matters about the personality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He is God, that He is a person of the Godhead, the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've also noticed something of the various Bible types or figures or pictures of the Spirit of God. And tonight we want to conclude our study in connection with the figures or types of the Holy Spirit. And then we want to go on to begin to think of the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And we'll quickly, relatively speaking, dispose of the Spirit of God's ministry in the Old Testament times, and then come shortly in other sessions to the work of the Spirit of God today in the New Testament era. Now, just before we turn the lights out, let's read one verse from the Word of God tonight together, and I'll be referring to other verses. We're going to leave the lights on dimly so that you can read and make notes if you care to as we go along in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. This is a remarkable scripture. Before I finish reading it, I might say, you notice he begins by saying we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He has just been describing a personal experience. But he says even more sure and more stable and more fixed than our own personal experience is the Word of God. Think of that. Beyond even our personal experience is the certainty and solidity of the Word of God. Now verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Just a word to explain this passage. We'll come back to it later. But he's not talking about what it seems to be talking about here. He's not talking about us interpreting the Scripture that lies in our hands. He is rather talking about how the Scripture came to be written. So he is talking not about how we understand it today, although that word interpretation is used. He is really talking about how the Scripture came to be written. And he says that nobody wrote the Scripture of his own will. That's basically what he's saying. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private, that is, of one's own loosing. Word interpretation, one's own instigation or development. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So of God's will and of God's guidance through men came the Holy Scriptures which lie in our hands tonight. All right, having said that, we can have the lights now, and we'll go on with our study in connection with the Holy Spirit, remembering that in the last session that we had together, we thought of the Holy Spirit as figured by the dove. We thought of the dove as a figure of the Holy Spirit. And the dove reminded us of the character of Christ. You remember it was the Spirit of God in the outward semblance or form as of a dove that came down upon the Lord Jesus at His baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And we noted that the dove symbolized something about the character of Christ, His purity, His gentleness, and the fact that He was going to give Himself as a sacrifice, because the dove was the bird of sacrifice in the Old Testament Scripture. And secondly, we noticed in connection with the Spirit of God that He was figured in the Bible by oil, olive oil. Olive oil that was poured upon the prophet, the priest, and the king. It was the anointing oil to anoint them to office, to serve God in the days of Israel in the Old Testament. You'll be interested to remember, if you know, or to know if you do not, that the word Christ is the Greek word which is the same as Messiah in the Hebrew. And the word Messiah from the Hebrew simply means the anointed one. So Jesus is the anointed one. Now nobody poured oil, literal oil, upon Jesus. But he was anointed by the Spirit of God. In other words, in the baptism of John, as the Spirit of God came down upon him, it was his public inauguration, if you will. It was his anointing to serve. Before that, you have the private life of Jesus. And after the baptism by John, you have his public life. And the Lord Jesus, as I say, was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was and is God's final prophet, the one who has fully told the message of God in his life. He has lived out the message of God, not just verbalized it, but he has lived it out. And Jesus said to his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I have revealed, I have manifested God to you." The invisible God is made visible in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Or if you want to look at it in camera terms, Jesus Christ brings God into focus. And in and through Jesus Christ, you can know God. So he is God's prophet. He is God's priest. And as God's priest, he gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ was both the priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself on the altar of Calvary's cross. And there he ended all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And he made one sacrifice, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, that puts away sins forever. I just wonder tonight as I look over this very fine audience, if each one of you have personally had your sins forgiven, your sins put away, remitted, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have a sacrificial system that continued every single day. The Jewish day began with a sacrifice. The Jewish day ended with a sacrifice. Day by day by day, year after year, the sacrifices of the Jewish system were given in the temple, were offered in the temple. But Jesus made one sacrifice, and he made only one because one was all that was necessary. So tonight, friend, I have good news for you if you haven't understood it before. There's nothing that you have to do. There's no sacrifice that you have to make. Everything has been done. The great high priest has offered himself, and God is satisfied, and you may have salvation, the forgiveness of your sins through faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he is also God's king. He is the one who will reign. The Bible tells us in his second advent that when he comes from heaven, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think most of us today love that song, at least I do. Jesus is coming again. And then another one that's just very contemporary and recent. The King is coming. The King is coming. And he's coming for me. I wonder if he's coming for you. So we find that the oil was that which indicated the offices, the functions of the Christ. It speaks of authority and power. Authority to function and power to do so. So the oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit reminds us of this. We also notice just in passing, I won't dwell on that, that the oil also was mingled in what was known as the meal offering. It was mingled together with the meal as it was made into a cake and baked, and then it was placed upon it, it was poured upon it afterwards after it was baked. So our Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully possessed by the Spirit of God. And he was also anointed by the Spirit of God, as we have seen. And then finally, Last time we spoke about the third symbol of water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that's important as you're studying your Bible, and this goes back quite a way because we had quite a few sessions in the past couple of years ago, and up until the last year probably, quite a few sessions on the Word of God, its inspiration, its authority, and how to understand the Word of God. One important thing among many others to remember is that in pictures or types or symbols, the symbol does not always mean the same thing or convey the same thing. That's very important to recognize and remember. It is very important to remain flexible as we come to the Word of God and not to lock ourselves in to any box. Then we can really get ourselves in trouble, and then what we begin to do is to make the Bible mean what we want it to mean because we have fixed ourselves and locked ourselves into a box. Now, for example, the Bible is very clear that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But if I locked myself into a box when I found that out and said, well, every time that water is used symbolically, then it is a picture of the Spirit of God, I would be in for trouble because the Bible clearly indicates that water is also a symbol of the Word of God. So one symbol may symbolize more than one thing. And we find this in connection with water. Think, for example, just very briefly on that point, think of the sheep or the lamb. Do you realize that the sheep in the Bible is a symbol of the sinner? All we like what? Sheep have gone astray. It is there emphasizing the fact of the straying of the sheep, the fact that the sheep constantly goes astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But then also the sheep is a figure or picture of the Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There, the character of the sheep that is emphasized and used as a picture of the Lord is the submissiveness of the sheep. Very submissive, going to slaughter. So the sheep is a figure of the sinner and also a figure of the saint. But not only so, the sheep is a figure of the Christian. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And there, the Christian is characterized and pictured by the sheep by two things. Number one, he hears the shepherd. And number two, he follows the shepherd. That distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Christians hear the shepherd's voice. They want to know what the Lord is saying. And they want to follow him. They won't follow strangers, but they will follow the Lord. That's why it's very important for the Word of God to be given to Christians, because that's what God uses to call them and to lead them, and they follow him as they hear his word. So we've had the consideration of these three figures, and we noticed especially that the water, as far as typifying the Holy Spirit, especially spoke of the new life. And in that connection, in case you weren't here last time, we emphasized three lessons from John's Gospel. John chapter 3, we have the inflow of the water of life, regeneration. And then in John chapter 4, you have the overflow of the water of life, a well of water springing up and overflowing, just bubbling over. And worship is a heart that's bubbling over with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just so much that I can't contain him, and I have to talk about him, just like something that means so much to you in your personal life today. And thirdly, we have the outflow in John chapter 7. Rivers of water flowing out in testimony to the world that knows not the Savior. So the water, as typifying the Spirit of God in John 3, John 4, and John 7, remind us of the new life, inflow, overflow, and outflow to the world. Now let's finish up our symbolism in connection with the Spirit of God tonight by thinking of the cloud in the days of Israel. And you'll find reference to the cloud that led the children of Israel in the wilderness in many places. We'll just put down Exodus chapter 13, where they began to be led by the cloud, chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And you'll find again in Numbers chapter 9, and verses 15 and following. Interesting instruction in connection with the cloud. You'll find especially in Numbers chapter 9 that it tells you there that the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness as they were directed by the cloud. Now the cloud that God sent to them and gave to them was again symbolic of His presence. And I would say would have those two ideas of His presence and the idea also of guidance. Guidance. Charles Fuller, when he used to have the old-fashioned revival hour, made a number of choruses well-known, world-known. And one of them was Heavenly Sunshine. Another one was, My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. All I have to do is what? Follow. That's right. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for the day and life alway. He knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. So Numbers chapter 9 reminds us of that. Sometimes the cloud stood still. And when the cloud stood still, the children of Israel were supposed to pitch their tents, put up the temporary church building, and just stay there. Just wait. You know, that's probably the hardest thing to do in our Christian life, isn't it? To wait. Just to not be active and not be doing something, even for the Lord, so to speak, it may seem, but just to quietly be waiting for the lesson that the Lord wants to teach us in that quiet time. Sometimes He has to lay His hand upon us and get us quiet with a little sickness or something like that, or a little accident that shuts us in for a while so that we can calm down, so that He can give us some special lesson, perhaps. Sometimes the cloud stayed still, and at other times it moved. When it moved, they would have picked up their tents, and they would have followed the cloud, and to go until it stopped again, and to go where it went, where it led them. So the pillar of cloud would symbolize for us the presence of God in the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and is with us, and also His guidance. He is the comforter, one to stand alongside of us, one to direct us in our daily lives if we will but listen and follow His direction. We find in the book of the Acts, that book of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that the children of it, that the new Christians, the early church, the Christians were constantly being led of the Spirit of God. Paul's missionary journeys are an interesting study in this regard, as the Spirit of God led them here or there in the will of the Lord. We'll just move on then, leaving that thought, the idea of guidance. As I say, the book of the Acts is a good book in the New Testament to read to get some instruction in that connection. Let's think of the servant of Genesis chapter 22. Here's another type of the Holy Spirit. The servant was a man, a person. You remember the situation? Genesis chapter 24, I beg your pardon, I think I said chapter 22. Genesis chapter 24. You'll remember the circumstances here. Isaac had been taken to Mount Moriah, and God had told him, Abraham, to offer him there as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham obeyed and was ready to offer his son as a sacrifice to the Lord because he knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. If God wanted his life, Abraham just trusted in the Lord, not knowing why, but obedient to the word of the Lord, but believing and knowing that God would raise him from the dead if he did die that day, because God had promised him that son, and that that son would one day have a son, and he would have a son, and so on. In other words, that there would be a generation to follow in the line of Isaac. So Abraham knew that if he offered Isaac that day upon the altar of sacrifice, that God would have to raise him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 makes that very clear in the New Testament. But anyway, God at the last minute, you remember, showed him a ram. And they offered the ram in sacrifice instead of Isaac. God never intended, of course, that Isaac would be slain. He only wanted to test Abraham's obedience to his word. And as soon as Isaac was taken down off the altar, and you get through chapter 23 and come to chapter 24, you find that God says to Abraham, send your servant to my home country and go send him there to get a bride for Isaac. So Isaac, typically, that is, in a figure picturing Christ, Isaac is a figure of Christ, and the servant, a figure of the, or a type of the Holy Spirit, and the bride, a figure or type of the church, of you and me. Now, Isaac, in a figure, although he did not actually, in a figure, Christ actually did, but Isaac, in a figure, died and rose again. It was as if he had died. He went to the place of death. He just, the very last minute, was substituted for. But figuratively speaking, it was as if he died and rose again. Our Lord Jesus actually did die and rise again. After Isaac came back from the place of death and resurrection, the very first thing that was done was to send the chief servant of the father, and the father Abraham. He sent his chief servant to get a bride for Isaac. The mission was a bride for Isaac. In exactly the same way, after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, came, and he came to earth in order to get a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to win, to woo and win, if you will. That's the idea here. To woo and win souls to Jesus Christ. And each one of you who have fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of that bride of Christ. The Bible says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We realize that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much that he died upon the cross in our place. And so today, from our hearts of gratitude and thanks, we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for loving me. And now I love you, Lord Jesus. And so we have a love relationship with the Son of God. We are his bride. We are the church of Jesus Christ. The servant of Genesis 24 is clearly a figure and type of the Holy Spirit. All right. The next figure we have of the Holy Spirit is the wind. You'll find the wind spoken of in John chapter 3 and verse 8. John chapter 3 and verse 8, where the Lord Jesus is speaking about new birth, and Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He keeps asking, well, how can this be? How can this be? And Jesus said, well, you couldn't understand it if I explained it to you, so to speak, but he says, I'll give you an illustration. The way the Spirit of God works, the way he regenerates people, the way he does this mysterious work of cleansing your record in heaven and having your name written on the book of life, all this wonderful work of God, God's righteousness being given to you, all these things that become true, he says it's like the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it comes from and where it's going to, but you can see the effects of the wind blowing. Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was trying to indicate here, was what we call the sovereignty. Sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God, which is another attribute of God. He is sovereign. He wills to do, and he does as he pleases. This is why, as Christians, we can't say, well, Lord, there's no sense of me speaking to that person there. They could never become a Christian. You don't know that, do you? And I don't know that. The Bible says we are supposed to sow our seed in all places at all times. Cast our bread upon the waters, and after many days we'll find it. The Bible says that we're to be instant in season, out of season. The Bible indicates that we are to be faithful in sharing the good news. We don't know which is going to prosper. We don't know what the good ground is, and what the hard and bad ground is either, for that matter. Some of the hardest hearts are smashed open by the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Some of the most unlikely persons are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't know. God, the Holy Spirit, is sovereign. We don't know how He works. We don't know where He's going to work next. I don't. Right now, I can think of about 5 people that I believe are going to become Christians within the next month. But I'm not sure of it. That's just from my human evaluation. I just believe that because I can see their interest and their concern at this point. But I don't know. They may turn the Lord off at some point, just as well as now they seem to be responsive and receptive. On the other hand, I would be very surprised if there were not a person that's going to be saved within the next month that I do not even know anything about today. I mean saved in this fellowship of Christians that will be here as a saved individual within the next month. I don't know anything about them. I don't even know them. And you're the same way. You don't know. Maybe within your neighborhood. You don't know in the place where you work. You don't know in the school that you attend. Some of you kids, I know that you're faithful in your witness, and you need to be constantly clean vessels and available to the Lord, and share the Word of God through your life as a Christian, and verbally as you have opportunity. We never know. The Spirit of God is sovereign, one here, another there, and so on. So the wind, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's another thing about the wind that I'll say just in passing and tie it into what the scripture reading we had tonight, because we're not going to get on to the other part of what I was thinking of. You remember where we read in 2 Peter, it said that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God. Now, that word moved there means like a sailing boat with its sail up. And the wind comes and moves that boat along by a power outside of the boat. The power isn't within the sailboat. The power is external to it. And the wind blows upon the sail. The sail is put up and the wind blows upon the sail and it moves the vessel along. So supernaturally, by the Spirit of God, as a wind blowing and moving something, so did the Spirit of God move upon the intellect of men like you and me. Peter, Job, Jonah, very much like me, or me very much like him, a disobedient prophet and so on. Men like you and like me. The Spirit of God moved upon these men so that they uttered the Word of God, they wrote down the Word of God. Another connection there then, in connection with the Spirit of God under the symbolism of the wind, the inspiration of the Scripture explained like the wind blowing upon a sailboat and moving it along by a power outside of itself. These men were moved along by God in a supernatural way. Finally tonight, we have another symbol of the Holy Spirit, and there are others. These are the most common, perhaps, and the most helpful to me anyway. And that is the symbol of the Spirit of God as fire. You have this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, where if you remember upon the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon all of the believers gathered there in the initial advent of the Spirit of God, and He appeared visually as of cloven tongues of fire resting upon each of them. Significantly, He appeared audibly like what? Like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. That's right. Audibly, it seemed to be like a wind blew into that building where they were gathered. Visually, there were cloven tongues of fire that seemed to hover over each one of those believers. Now notice the contrast between the symbolism of the Spirit of God in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism and the Church of God on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God in both cases in a special way, anointing Christ to His public ministry as prophet, priest, and king, and here, in connection with the Church of Jesus Christ, to begin from that birthday of the Church, the great work of the Church today. Well, I think it's clear that the idea here of the symbolism is witnessing. I say that because they were cloven tongues. And of course, they began to speak. First of all, they began to speak in various languages, the wonderful works of God, indicating a worldwide message, a message which was to be to all men. Then they not only began to speak in various languages, supernaturally on that occasion, but from that time on. The great words of the book of the Acts in communication are that they gossiped the gospel. They didn't have a great many formal meetings like this. They did have some, but they were like in the marketplace or somewhere like that. But when they had a riot and everybody then calmed down to find out who was a poor guy they're beating up, and you know, he struggled up like Paul and all bloody and beaten, and he began to preach the gospel. But these were the formal services that they had for preaching. But generally speaking, to put it very contemporarily, they gossiped the gospel. They just shared it in what we would call personal witnessing. And so the Spirit of God here equipped them to witness. He fitted them for the great worldward ministry of the Church today. Now, we have a Godward ministry, and that is to worship God. We have a selfward ministry the Church does, and that is to edify ourselves, to build ourselves up as believers. But we have a worldward ministry, and that is to witness the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Why were they tongues of fire? Well, nobody can be sure completely. We can only be suggestive as we think about this. Fire is symbolic in the Bible again and again of the holiness of God in its outpouring against sin, purifying and cleansing by fire. The idea of God's judgment against sin and this type of thing. It may be that the idea of our witness is that it is a witness which has a purifying effect in the lives of those that hear, delivers them from the filth and corruption and bondage of sin, brings them into pure and holy lives. The idea of refining, where we know that we have figures in the Bible of God refining the Christian's life, getting rid of the dross in our lives and making us pure, this refining process by the metal being in the fire. So I think there's the idea of purification, of refining, of cleansing from sin. And so the message of Jesus Christ was so tremendous in that corrupt, immoral world of that day. Now you and I can hardly understand today, but it was true that the religion of that day was closely intertwined with the most gross immorality. In other words, a part of the religious services of that day were impurities and immoralities of the most unspeakable character. And it's the same way even with pagan worship today and pagan systems today. The Christian message was going to change all of this. Was going to purify lives, make them just like that lovely hymn that we sang this evening just before the message, where we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ and to make us pure as He is. Okay, so the witness with a purifying effect. Let's think of it in that way. Now we're going to wrap up for tonight. I just want to show you three things before we do in symbolism here. I want you to notice number 3, right here. I want you to notice number 6 and number 7. In those three figures or symbols of the Holy Spirit, you have the sources of power available in that day. You have the water wheel with its power derived from the turning of the water wheel. You have the wind with its ability to move the vessel along the sea, sailing ships of the day. And you have the power of fire to warm and to heat and so on. These are still today the great sources of energy. We have others today, of course, but the natural sources of energy. Water, wind, and fire. God the Holy Spirit is He who gives us power. Now please, He is not power. He is not an influence for good. He is not an impersonal energy. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead, but He is the person of the Godhead who enables us to do things. He enabled men of old to write God's words to us. He enables a sinner to hear and understand and to receive God into his life and to become a new creature in Jesus Christ. He enables that newborn Christian, with all the old man grave clothes wrapped around him, so to speak, to begin the process of getting rid of that old pattern of life and becoming like Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who gives us power to do the things that God asks us to do. Have you ever personally recognized the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you, first of all, as a person who's maybe not yet a committed Christian, have you been trying to get to heaven in your own efforts and in your own way? By your own power and ability, you have been trying to earn your way to heaven. You cannot do this. It is impossible for you to get to heaven by your own power or ability. You must come to God, and in His power and ability, He will not just patch you up. He will make you a new man in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, have you been trying to live the Christian life in your own power, gritting your teeth and putting your own best efforts forward again and again and just ignoring God? God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you for the explicit purpose of controlling you, of taking your life and through your life living God's life. What He asks from you is not an all-out effort to do your best. He asks from you a total surrender to Him so that He can do what you cannot do, to yield and commit totally, day by day, moment by moment. Now in conclusion, we have noticed then the Spirit of God empowers. Notice, water, wind, and fire, tremendous sources of power as they are controlled and directed in a manner which is planned and to some useful end. Notice, however, that in addition to be the source of great good, the power sources, they are also many times the sources of great damage and harm as they get out of control. We witnessed the power of water at Camp Berea last summer, a thing I never expected to see in New Hampshire, a flood at the lakeside, that is, a flood with a lake rising so rapidly as to cause so much damage as it did. Damage that still remains in some areas up there to this day. All of us have experienced the power of wind to destroy. Some of us are old enough, myself, to start with, for example, to have lived here in the 1938 hurricane and to come home from school on that day And my mother was pretty happy to see me too, I tell you, with the way the wind was beginning to whip up. And she said, well, water's coming in up in the attic. We'd better put some buckets up there. And so we were putting buckets all over upstairs in the attic where the wind had blown off the shingles. We were fortunate. A lot of houses around in this community had their roofs blown off. But I remember standing in the middle of the attic and putting one hand on the beam on this side and one hand on the beam on this side, and my hands were going just like that as the wind was blowing on that roof. Before long, the old pignut hickory tree in the backyard came crashing down, fortunately missed the house and so on. The power of wind, and then the power of fire to destroy. Overnight, it could put you out in the street if it got out of hand. That fire that's inside your furnace, that fire that's controlled inside your stove, could wipe you out. What do we learn here? I think we learn this, that God the Holy Spirit, although He is the one who empowers us in the Christian life, we must understand the work and the ministry, the work of the Spirit of God, how He functions, how He works in our lives today. Otherwise, we find that out of control, the Spirit of God, that is in the name of the Spirit of God, we can have some of the most damaging things that can ever happen to a Christian community. We have to realize that God, the Holy Spirit, always does His work through the Word of God and according to the plan of God. The Spirit of God is here to give you power to live for God. Look at your Bible. Find out how He works. Open your life to Him. And through the plan and channel of God, He will make your life a blessing to others. Next time we'll go on to consider the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the things that we have learned in the symbolism of the Spirit of God. We thank You, Lord, for making things simple for us, for giving us pictures which are sometimes things, or pictures which are sometimes elements of nature, pictures which are sometimes concerning people or events. But in the light of the New Testament, doctrine and truth, we can understand now the Old Testament, and it beautifully illustrates these things for us. Thank You, Father. We thank You for the Spirit of God, that He lives within us. We thank You, Father, that He wants to control us. He wants to give us power and dynamic and ability. He wants to take us out of the drag of a dead Christianity. He wants to bring us into a living, vital, dynamic, daily life experience. We do pray then that we might recognize His presence within us, and that we might understand through Your Word how He would live out through us. What grieves Him, as we were learning this morning? What quenches Him? And so on. And that we might make ourselves available so that He might work in and through our lives. We ask Your blessing to this end as we thank You for each one. We thank You especially for many boys and girls who came and were taught downstairs, and for our young people, young adults and older ones too. Lord, bless through us as You have blessed us. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.